Well, you can take your Bible tonight and open up to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. And I actually want you to turn a couple places as we begin tonight. Ruth, chapter 4, once you get there, you can put your finger there and turn over to Deuteronomy, chapter 25. One of the men from church here this morning came up to me after the service and said something like, Pastor, that was a real feel-good message this morning. And I said, well, I know that really was a feel-good message, wasn't it, from the Minor Prophets? If you want a feel-good message, the Minor Prophets is probably not the place to go. But we are in the book of Ruth tonight, and here's your feel-good message, okay? Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 is a text that we're going to look at in just a few moments. Everyone loves a good love story, at least most people, I would say. You have stories like Jane Eyre and Mr. Rochester. You have Jane and Tarzan. You have Romeo and Juliet, Beauty and the Beast, Prince Charming and Cinderella, Cleopatra and Mark Antony, and probably my personal favorite, you have Popeye and you have olive oil. Most people love a good love story. And as we open up our Bibles to the book of Ruth, we find one of the greatest love stories ever told. It's the story of Ruth and Boaz, and it's a story of love, but a certain type of love, a story of redeeming love. And this story reminds us that all men stand in need of redeeming love. This great story is just, I think, a foreshadowing of the greatest love story ever told in all of the world, in all of Scripture, the story of God's love and how it's so clearly seen through the redemption He freely offers to all men. As I mentioned, we're going to look at Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And this text is going to focus on the subject matter of redemption. You've probably heard that word before. It basically means to buy back. And as we look together at this wonderful love story of Ruth and Boaz, we're going to consider together this concept of redemption. And we're going to look together at five golden links in the chain of redemption. And that goes, it takes us all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, which it asks you to turn to, chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. And what we see there in this chain of redemption, we see the first golden link, which is a provision made. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. Try to follow along what's going on here in these verses. It's a little bit tricky, but here's what we read. It says, if brothers dwell together, so you've got two brothers, and one of them dies and has no son. So you've got one brother, and he's married, he takes a wife, and he dies, but he doesn't have any kids, no children, or no son by that wife. So if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. These verses are talking about something known as levirate marriage. And basically what's going on, you've got two brothers, one takes a wife and dies before having a son by that wife. And God has made a provision here in the Old Testament law, basically so that the brothers who's still living, who is unmarried, can actually take his brother who has died, he can take his wife, and basically they can get married, and he's going to then have a son by this woman whose husband has died. And that son will basically continue the line of the deceased, the brother who has died. What we note about this provision way back in Deuteronomy is that it's a provision that was instituted out of need. God made it for childless widows who were in need, just like Naomi and Ruth. It ensured that the family line would not be extinguished and that more than likely widows who had lost their husband would be cared for. Widows in ancient time were left in a pretty difficult situation. In today's world, if your husband dies, maybe you have a life insurance policy. Maybe you can go to work and you can supplement your income and, or earn a full income yourself. But in the ancient world, that's going to be hard. Very hard for a woman to survive and live and maintain an income in that society. So when her husband would have died, she would have been impoverished, childless, and hopeless all at the same time. And it was because of that that this provision was made. And as we look at Naomi and Ruth's story and situation, that's precisely what we see. You see two widows, basically their husbands have died. They have no family members except each other to take care of themselves. They have no jobs. Ruth is gleaning. They're impoverished. They are in great need. And so God has given this provision. It's a provision instituted out of need, but it's also a provision given out of compassion. It takes us, gives us a glimpse into what God's heart is like for people. God put this provision in the Old Testament law because he cared about the needy. He cared about the widow. He cared about the Ruths and Naomis of the world. And foreseeing that that need would come and God having a heart and compassion for those people, God made a provision to help them. And though the widow may have been forgotten by all in the sight of men, in God's sight she was very precious. And all throughout the book of Ruth so far, we've seen God caring for these two women. We've seen God's compassion on them, and it's showing up in seemingly small ways that are simultaneously huge. As Ruth goes to the field, and she happens on the field of Boaz, and Boaz just starts pouring kindness after kindness upon her, letting her, providing protection with her, for her, and food, and sending her home with grain, and just meeting her needs. It's God's kindness through this man. This provision that was made back in Deuteronomy is also a provision that resulted in hope. Knowing that redemption was possible gave the destitute widow hope that maybe even though my husband has died, it's still going to be okay. Our needs are still going to be met. We're still going to have food on the table. We're still going to have a roof over our heads. She could be redeemed. Her family line could continue. And that's what we see in this book of Ruth. As Naomi came to grips with the reality of this provision, she began to be filled with hope. And we see that in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. You remember that Ruth has gone out to the fields and she's gleaned and she's come back with all of her goods, so to speak. And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, after Ruth tells Naomi about Boaz and her day, Naomi says to Ruth, "May he, Boaz, be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." It's almost as if you can see Naomi's face light up that there is hope in this situation. God compassionately cares for the needy, and so should we. I think as we capture God's character just in his provisions in the Old Testament law and things like this, we should say, if that's God's heart, I want to have that heart too. I remember when I was in high school, my parents had divorced. And my dad ended up moving. He remarried and moved to the other side of the country. And so my siblings and I were living with my mom. And I got to see my dad about once a year. We could talk on the phone. And I think that was before video chat really caught on and had become a big deal. And there was a man in my church who I think looked at my situation and realized, well, here's a young man in my church who needs a constant presence of godly, spiritual, manly leadership in his life. And I actually had several men in my church that after that whole thing happened where my dad had moved across the country that came up to me and said, "Hey, if you ever need a talk, if you ever want to come over, our doors are always open." And there was one man in particular, his name was Greg, who was actually a Sunday school teacher that I had in my church, who said that to me. And I remember with this man, Greg, that I did talk to him a lot. I did spend a lot of time with him. I was at his house a lot. And I remember the influence that he had on my life just because he saw, as he looked at my life, a young man whose dad was in the picture but very far away, and realized that I probably had a need in my life. And recognizing that need, he said, "Well, somebody needs to meet that need, and somebody can be a blessing, and I'm going to be that person." And it was a huge, huge blessing to me to be able to talk to be able to express my struggles and challenges with, and the things I was thinking through and processing, and the hurts, and all the different things. And God wants us to catch that heart. And I think what God wants you to do, even looking at this Old Testament provision, is to keep your eyes open and go, "What needs can I meet?" If God is a God of compassion, who's actually foreseeing needs and finding ways to make provisions for those needs, we should do the same. We should look around and anticipate and expect there to be needs and go, "How can I meet these things?" Sure, some of them may be financial, but many of the needs within the church family and our own families, they're emotional, they're spiritual, they're relational. And if you're going to look like God, you want to have a heart that cares about the needy. God wants you to have a heart of compassion for the needy just as he does. We turn our attention now, though, to a second golden link in this chain of redemption, and I'm just going to call it a prayer offered. If you turn back in Ruth to chapter 3, verse 9, we'll see Ruth basically making a request to Boaz. what had happened is her mother-in-law, Naomi, says, all right, Ruth, here's what you need to do. Boaz is a redeemer, and they're harvesting all their crops, and these men are probably sleeping by their grain at the threshing floor every night to protect it. So you get yourself cleaned up, and you go down there. You go down to the threshing floor, and basically you propose to Boaz. So she does that. And you have this kind of funny, ironic scene in Ruth chapter 3 where Ruth is at the feet of Boaz, and here's what she says to him. In chapter 3, verse 9, when he wakes up, she makes a plea, a request for Boaz to redeem her. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. She's basically saying, Boaz, please redeem me. And there Ruth found a person prepared, which is our third golden link in the chain of redemption, a person prepared. That's precisely what Boaz was. He was prepared to redeem her. We see that he is a person with the resolve to redeem. In chapter 3, Boaz told Ruth, he said, but if he, and he's speaking of this other kinsman that's nearer to him, first in line, so to speak, if you could put it that way, but if he, the nearer kinsman, is not willing to redeem you, I will redeem you. And Boaz is on a mission. He wants to see Ruth redeemed. And what I love, as you read that statement of Boaz, you see the purity of his love. His mission, his goal is the well-being and the redemption of Ruth, whether that's someone else or it's him. He just wants to make sure it happens. But I want you to look at Ruth chapter 4, our text for this evening, in verses 1 and 2. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Basically, what happens at the beginning of chapter 4, Boaz heads straight up to the city gate. He's not wasting any time. The city gate, we might think of gates and we think of a couple big cast iron gates, but it was much more than that. As Mike spoke from the Psalms a few weeks ago, I think he brought out some of the dynamic of the city gates. It was a place of transaction and legal business. It was a place of all kinds of activity and excitement. In fact, often the kings would sit in the city gates, court rulings and different things like that are happening. You may think of the gates almost as a courtyard, where very important things are occurring. Hubbard says everyone had to pass through the gate en route to the fields and threshing floor and other cities. Anybody that lived within the walls of Bethlehem. So Boaz heads straight up to the gate for two reasons. Number one, it was the most likely place he's going to find this other kinsman. I mean, he's on a mission. He's got to find this guy. And two, it was the place where redemption could legally occur and be accomplished. So Boaz here, he's resolved to redeem Ruth. And right away, as he gets up to the gates, he finds this guy. And the text says, behold, it's like, boom, this guy's there. And that language of behold, it's almost meant just very subtly to highlight for us that this is no accident. Look, it's like, there he is. God's brought this man right through the gates so Boaz can find him. And the providence of God. And so Boaz, immediately after finding this man, gathers 10 elders. Why 10 elders? Well, 10 elders probably represented a quorum. We're going to have a business meeting in just a few minutes. We need a quorum, a certain number of people to transact business. And that's what Boaz needed. So he gets his 10 elders together and he says, everybody sit down and listen up. I got to explain something to you. He wanted to do business. He wanted Ruth and was willing and eager to redeem her. As he said in chapter 3, whether it be by him or another, Boaz would make sure that Ruth was redeemed. Have you ever been resolved to do something, to get something done? I tend myself to be a person who tries to only do a few things and to focus on those things. When my brother and I were young, my dad had told us so many stories, bedtime stories and such, about when him and his brother were young and they built this treehouse. And so my brother and I got in our minds, wow, that must have been awesome. Like a tree, a house in a tree. And you could play in it and you could have wars and water fights and you could jump out of it and swing on around. I mean, we're just thinking, this would be awesome. So Dad had told us about his tree house. And next thing I know, my brother and I, Matt, we got to have one of these. I mean, we need one of these like yesterday. And so we started begging my mom and dad, can we please, please, we had this giant maple in our backyard. Can we please build a tree house? And we begged and we begged and we begged. And I think my mom was thinking, I don't know if I want a hideous obstruction in the back of our beautiful maple in our backyard. But finally, my parents came to an agreement that they were going to let us do this. But that agreement had some stipulations, and one of the stipulations was if we were going to build a treehouse, that we had to pay for everything. We're like, oh man, that's going to cost a lot. Wood is not cheap when you're in elementary school. So we got a big pickle jar, you know, the real big glass pickle jars, and we decided everything's any penny, there were still pennies back then, any pennies going in here. Any nickel, any dime, all of our money's going in here. And so for months and months and months, I mean, you mow the yard and Dad's rate of payment was like 50 cents, you know, for mowing the yard, 50 cents in the pickle jar. We're trying to shovel the neighbor's walks and mow the neighbor's yards. And so we've got $1 bills on change, and eventually we get $100 in change and dollar bills. And it's time to go out. We're going to buy our wood. And of course, we go to the stuff that's warped and cheaper and all that. And we bring all this wood home. And our dad helps us build this thing. It was awesome. You had steps, you'd go up, you're on a platform. That the first platform was about 8 feet off the ground, and then that led up to another platform that was 4 or 5 feet higher than that, and then up to a third platform, which was 3 or 4 feet higher than that. And then standing on the third platform, you would climb up a ladder through a hatch in the floor, and there we were in our treehouse. We even shingled it. It was awesome. But my brother and I got in our mind, we want this, and we're going to do it. Have you ever been that way where you basically have a one-track mind, this is what I'm going to do? And everything goes to that. That's Boaz. I mean, he's in the middle of harvest season. He's got a lot to do, and he goes straight to the city gates, and he says, I'm going to redeem this woman. Nothing else was more important. Boaz was a person with the resolve to redeem. He was also a person, we see in verse 3, with the resources to redeem. As widows, Ruth and Naomi had no way of reclaiming the family land. Yet Boaz had the resources both to redeem Ruth and the land of Naomi. This wouldn't have been cheap. As we saw back in chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz was a man of great wealth. You get the idea, like Boaz has got some money. And is probably very good with his money. The land of Israel, just so you know, belonged to God. But his people were its tenants. We often think of ourselves as owning our home and owning our land. But as you go back into ancient Israel, it wasn't that way. All of the land was God's, and people just were tenants of that land. You remember when they came in and they conquered the land, God divided the land up amongst 12 tribes. And then amongst those 12 tribes, he began to divide it up amongst the families so that basically every family has a piece of land. And the intent was that family, that the land would stay in the family generation after generation after generation. And even if you happened to sell your land, which you didn't actually do, you'd kind of lease it out. Every 50 years, it comes back to your family in the year of Jubilee. And basically what God was doing was making careful provisions about land so that it always stayed in the family, and that a measure of equality and justice was attained through that. So land is never technically sold. It's leased or mortgaged. So the price of the land would have been determined by how many years you have to the year of Jubilee, right? If the year of Jubilee comes every 50 years and it's 20 years till the next year of Jubilee, you're going to pay proportionately based on how long you can actually acquire that land before it goes back to the family. In the year of Jubilee, the land had to be returned to its original owner and all debts would be forgiven. If you want to know more about that, you can study Leviticus 25. But one of the duties of the kinsman redeemer was the redemption or the buying back of family land. At some point, this land that belonged to Naomi's husband was sold or was going to be sold, perhaps when they left Israel to begin with, when they left Bethlehem. And these women can't afford to basically get it back. And one of the duties of the kinsman was to buy that land after it had been mortgaged or leased to somebody else, and if possible, a near family member had first dibs. And so Boaz is in that position. He could buy it back. He had first rights to it except for one guy before him. So Boaz, we see he's got the resolve to redeem. He wants to redeem Ruth. He has the resources. He's got money. But he doesn't have the right to redeem her. There was a closer relative to Naomi than Boaz who had the right of redemption. But as we'll see, Boaz is out to get it. He wants it. It's interesting in verses 3 and 4 that Boaz starts, as he sits down this quorum of elders and this other guy, he's going to start with the land. And he sort of just doesn't mention the fact that there's also this girl. Okay? So look at verses 3 and 4 and notice what he says as he tells them about the land, or this other guy about the land, but not the lady. Verses 3 and 4, then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. He's basically saying, man, let me know, because if you're not going to buy it, I am. And this other guy says, well, I'm going to redeem it. Well, Boaz sounds kind of eager there. Perhaps this incited the other kinsmen, and like, I want this piece of property. Maybe he's getting the idea, it must be a nice piece of property. Man, if you want it so bad, I probably want it, and I probably need it. And so this guy says, I want it. This available land was an excellent opportunity, no doubt, for the other kinsmen at this point. It could have been a great investment for him. It's going to cost him money up front, but he's going to have this additional piece of property that's his. He can harvest more crops. He can do a lot of other things with that property in an agricultural society. And in verse 5, Boaz brings out the fine print, though. He says, oh, by the way, the land comes with the lady. In verse 5, Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. The other kinsman wanted the land, but he doesn't want Ruth. Verse 6 says, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself. And he explains why. Lest I impair my own inheritance, take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And all of a sudden, just like that, now Boaz has the legal right to redeem Ruth and the land. The deal is about to be sealed. He's got the resolve, the resources, and the right. And I'm guessing you have a question. A question probably anybody reading this text should have. Why didn't the other kinsmen want Ruth? I mean, we've read about the towns talking about her and how she's a special woman. She's probably young and perhaps attractive. And why doesn't he want her? The answer is that only genuine love would be willing to pay the price to redeem Ruth. We've seen a provision made and a prayer offered and a person prepared, and we come now to a fourth golden link in this chain of redemption. It's a price paid. Redemption's not free. When the first kinsman was given the opportunity to redeem the land alone, it seemed great. Well, I'm going to buy this land. It's going to cost me some money, but it's a really good investment financially. But when Boaz mentioned Ruth, the tables turned and he wanted the ground. He's not interested in her. Why? Well, without Ruth in the picture, it's great. You throw Ruth in the picture, it's not so great. He would pay out of his pocket for the land, but the return's not going to be good with Ruth in the picture. She was a Moabitess, by the way, which Boaz just sort of slips in there. And maybe this guy fears that the same fate that befell Ruth's deceased husband, Mahlon, would happen to him. You marry a Moabitess? Like, you don't do that as a Jew. But further than that, on the financial side, levirate marriage required the next of kin to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. The Redeemer would basically, he's got a, up front, he's paying out of his pocket for that piece of property. He's then got, needs to have a son by Ruth. And then that child, someday when he becomes of age, is going to inherit the land that the kinsman had purchased. Wait, so you're following this. He buys this land for himself, he thinks. But no, actually, he's going to buy this land. He's going to have a son by Ruth. And then that son's going to get the land, not him. He didn't get to keep it. Further, that child would also inherit some of the Redeemer's own land. So let's say this guy's already got two sons. Now he's going to have a third son, and his own inheritance he's got to split three ways. It's not working out so good for him all of a sudden financially. Redemption is not cheap. Further, the Redeemer would also have to provide for Naomi, Ruth, and any children she might have. This is why the kinsman says to Boaz in verse 6, I can't redeem it for myself. No way. I'm not touching that. Lest I impair my own inheritance, I could lose my shirt. It could get to the point where I don't even have an inheritance to give to my own sons because I could lose everything trying to redeem the land and Ruth. Essentially what this man said was, I can't afford it. That's not a price I'm willing to pay. So in an effort to redeem Ruth, the kinsman could lose everything and perish his inheritance. Redemption is not free. It comes with a price. But Boaz was willing to say it. He's basically saying, I want Ruth. I'll pay the price. I don't care what it is. Ruth was redeemed or bought by love. I don't know about you, but I can't read this story. And I think this is God's intent in many ways with a story like this. I can't read it without thinking about the redemption that God has provided through Christ Jesus. Why did God put this whole concept of redemption in the Old Testament anyways? Do you think it could be so that we'd have a better understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us? As we think about the New Testament, we see this same golden chain. We see a provision made in Romans 10, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's saying, I've provided a way. It's a provision that's instituted out of need. Romans 3, 23 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man has a huge need. It's much of what I spent the time this morning talking about. It's the wrath of God for our sin. So a provision has been instituted out of need and given by compassion. John 3:16 begins, for God so loved the world, that God loves us. That's why he made this provision, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it's a provision that results in hope. And as we look at this chain of redemption, we see that it's required that a prayer be offered. Romans 10, verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You remember the day that you did that? A day that you realized that you were a sinner and that Jesus Christ was a redeemer. I remember the day I did that. It was a great day. I didn't understand much about the gospel, but I knew I was a sinner deserving the wrath of God and that Jesus was the answer. And anybody who's cried out in that prayer, repenting of sin and crying out to Jesus for salvation, do you know what that person finds? What I have found, what many of you have found, you find a person prepared. A person with the resolve to redeem. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us that the Lord is not wishing, he's not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. God's resolve to see people redeem. We see a person with the resources to redeem. Do you have the resources to redeem yourself, to save yourself? What righteousness do you come before God the Father with? But as you look at Jesus, his resources are unlimited. His righteousnesses are unlimited. His perfections are unlimited. And he has the right to redeem. He created you. But we also see a price paid. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you are not ransomed, or we could say redeemed, knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. All the way up that road to Calvary, Christ was demonstrating, I want you and I love you and I will pay the ultimate price. I don't care what it is, even if it's my own life. He was resolved to redeem you, so that you could be set free from your bondage to sin and the wrath of God that you deserve. Now, there's a story that's been told about a pastor by the name of A.J. Gordon. He pastored in Boston. And there out in front of his church one day, he met a young boy, and that boy was carrying a rusty old cage with some nasty little birds in it. He said, where'd you get those? And the boy said, oh, I trapped them out in a field. Okay, what are you going to do with those? Well, I don't know. I'll probably look at them and play with them, and then I might feed them to one of the cats. Okay, well, Pastor Gordon said to the boy, what do you want for him? And he ended up saying, oh, you know what, I'll give you $2. This would have been several years ago, for the cage and the birds. And the boy was basically like, that's an awful deal, but okay. And A.J. Gordon purchased the birds for $2. The boy went away with his shiny coin, all happy. And A.J. Gordon went around back behind the church, let those birds out and set them free. And then the next Sunday, as he was preaching, he took that empty cage into the pulpit and he used it to illustrate his sermon about Christ coming to seek and save the lost. And basically to portray the fact that this is what redemption's like for us in so many ways. That here we are trapped and in bondage to our sin and slaves. And yet Jesus Christ came and he paid a price to set you free, to liberate you, so that you could be a son or daughter of God. You and I have been held captive in our sin, but Christ has purchased our pardon and set us at liberty. And if that's never happened for you, God has a heart that wants to see you redeemed. And he's done everything that needs to be done for you to be redeemed from your sin. You simply need to repent, confess your sin to God, and trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. Just quickly here as we wrap up, we finally come to a fifth golden link in this chain, and it's a prize taken. Boaz legally claims the right to redeem Ruth. Look at verses 7 and 8. We read, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal." It's kind of disgusting, really. So basically, they're making this legal transaction, and to demonstrate that they're in agreement and that this is actually going to happen, this other kinsman takes off his shoe and hands it to Boaz. Just one of them. You don't get both. Just one stinky leather sandal. Deal. It's done. It's like a handshake. The paperwork's been signed. Boaz now has the right to redeem her, and so he calls all the people to gather around. So probably everybody there in this courtyard, the city gate, everybody come witness this. Verses 9 and 10, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought the land from the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among your brothers, and from the gate of his native place you are witnesses this day.'" This pagan woman who at the beginning of the book put her faith in the true and living God and then cast her lot entirely with him, she's now experiencing the full reward of her God. In verses 11 and 12, the people bless Ruth. And they pray that, it's so interesting what they pray, that she may be as fruitful as Rachel and Leah. These are the matriarchs, the mothers of the nation of Israel. And then they bless Boaz as well. And then in verse 13, Boaz takes her to be his wife, and soon she will give birth to a son who is of royal lineage. Right after my wife and I got married, I was in grad school, working on a master's degree, and I worked for the school, and the arrangement was you work for the school 30 hours a week. You basically get your education free. You don't have any debt, but you also don't really have any money. So that's what I was doing. My wife was doing the same thing to earn her master's degree. And so we were in need of money just to sort of pay rent, put food on the table, all those things. And so a friend that I was working with said, "Hey, I'm trying to help this older lady move some stuff, and she needs a big bookshelf moved, maybe a treadmill, a few big items, and she wants it done in the morning. But if you'll come do it with me, she'll make it worth it. She always does. She always pays well." And I'm like, oh man, like I'm already tired. I'm already up to like 2 a.m. every night and getting up early. But yeah, that would be good. I would like to eat. So I'll be there. So we show up there at 6 a.m. or something like that. And I'm thinking, wow, like this is, I can't, I'm going to make like $10. And we were there for maybe 20 minutes. We moved a bookshelf. I think we shuffled something across the floor. That was it. We walk out the door, and she hands us both $25, which doesn't sound like much, but when you're making less than minimum wage to begin with because you have an arrangement with the school and you're just trying to put food on the table, $25. This is great. We have $25, and I only work for 20 minutes. And as I thought about this story and that one, it reminded me, my friend told me, "Nate, just come, it'll be worth it." Okay, I'll come. Hope you're right. You know that when God tells you to take up your cross and follow him, he says, it will be worth it. And Ruth does that. I mean, the beginning of the book, she says, God, you're my God, and I'm going to follow you. And she's sacrificially giving of herself. Wherever God wants her to go, she's going. And she's just there to love God and love Naomi. And everything looks so bad. I mean, she hardly has food for her table. She hardly has clothes for her back. They're just scraping by. But God is a God who says, take up your cross, follow me, it will be worth it. And you come to the end of this story, and Ruth goes from Moab to matriarch. This prayer that these people of the land pray becomes true. And it's not just that she becomes, as we'll see as we look at the, have one more message on this book, it's not just that she has sons and grandsons. But one of her sons, like she actually ends up in royal lineage, and David is one of her grandsons. If that's not awesome, it's going to get even better. Because where does the Messiah come from? Where does Jesus come from? He comes from Ruth's line. I think it's so awesome as this story begins to come full circle. God says, take up your cross, follow me, live for me, it'll be worth it. And when God says that, he never lies. He always speaks the truth. So Christian, commit your life to Christ. He's a God worth living for. You want to do what Ruth does, where you cast your lot entirely with him. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have a wonderful, awesome God. Would you bow with me? I'm just going to close us in prayer here this evening.